Our Father, we thank you so much for the song that we've just sung that has helped us to remember and reenact all that you've done for us through Jesus on the cross and through his resurrection, through his interceding life, and eventually through his triumphant return. It just gives us such joy and hope and peace in the midst of what can be a very difficult life to know that there is an objective ground upon which we stand. That Christ came, Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose, Christ is interceding, and Christ will come again. And we pray that in the midst of this challenging sermon this morning, that we would keep all of that in mind, lest our minds be taken down some dark philosophical place. And so help me, anoint me with your Holy Spirit. And above all, may the goal of our instruction be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. Cleanse me with your blood. Cleanse all of us. Help us to do more than just learn today. May we worship the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. And the parts that we don't understand, even after the sermon, and we know that that will be true, help us to continue to dialogue with you by faith on these sticky issues. For those, Lord, that are visiting with us today, they're probably going to receive more than they bargained for. And so we pray for them. Help them to be patient as they listen and learn and respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not sure if this was said, but if you have little ones with you in church and they become distracting and you realize it's time to take them out, we do have a family room that's at the straight that way, and there is a nice big flat screen TV there so that you can continue to listen to the message and your child will have room to run. Okay, follow along as I read from Joshua chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fjords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hills, so your pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father, your mother, your brothers, and your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you have made us swear." "Agreed," she said. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And when they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, fjorded the river, and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Well, it's Sally's first day at classes at UBC. Sally was raised in the Fraser Valley. She attended a good evangelical church her whole life, and she's relatively been sheltered from opposing worldviews. Truth be known, Sally's parents didn't want her to go to UBC. "Honey, would you please go to Columbia Bible College?" "No, I've had it with prairie life. I need to get into the city." And so there she started at the big university in the middle of Vancouver. Truth be known, she was also struggling with her faith. And some of the struggles were intellectual. She had some good questions. Can the Bible really be trusted? Is Jesus Christ really the only way? Is the organized church really necessary for faith? All good questions. So she sat in class waiting for her professor to arrive, and as he walked in, he introduced himself to the class, and then this is what he said. He said, "Class, throughout this semester, my goal will be to deconstruct everything you've been taught to be true about religion. I don't want to change your thinking. I want to teach you to think for yourself. For example, those of you who call yourselves Christians, you need to be able to justify how you can worship the God as described in the Old Testament. For what this God apparently did in the book of Joshua is morally reprehensible. He commanded his people Israel to march into a land that wasn't theirs and to execute mass genocide upon the indigenous peoples who lived there. There was no attempt at treaties or diplomacy, just the wholesale annihilation of men, women, and children. Then, once everybody was dead, they became incredibly wealthy, living off the plunder. So here's your homework. Come tomorrow with a convincing response to this dilemma, and I'll let you share it with the entire class." Well, poor Sally. It's going to be a long, faith-shaking semester for her, but it's also going to be the making of her. Now, before we begin today, a bit of a disclaimer. This sermon is a hot-button sermon. There's no way we can preach through the Old Testament without dealing with this subject, and there's no way that it's going to answer all the questions or remove all doubts. Any honest reader of the book of Joshua is going to be left with a knot in their stomach, certainly a knot before the sermon when they realize what's happening, and there will be a knot left after the stomach, in the stomach, because there's no way that we can deal with every single question that has to be asked or answered. To modern ears, what happens in the book of Joshua is just morally abhorrent, for God not only sanctions war, but he orders it, and he leads it. And then the people worship God who destroyed these people groups. And we ask the question, why? Couldn't there be another way, a way less violent? And then, of course, the question also arises, if God sanctioned holy wars 3,500 years ago, doesn't that open the door for the justification of a holy war today, where one nation attacks another nation on the grounds of religion? We all have watched the news lately where people do horrendous things and then they say, God told me to do it. That's problematic for anybody who believes in God. Now, in our text this morning, Joshua sends two spies into the city of Jericho. Now, even our children know this story. In fact, I'd be surprised if by the end of this year, our kids don't deal with this story, because almost every Bible curriculum and almost every Bible story book for kids has the story of Joshua and Jericho. And there's a famous song, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. And when the walls come down, the kids cheer and we cheer and we say, isn't it great? God brought the walls down. But if we read the small print, it's troubling, because the city of Jericho, according to chapter 6, is destined for complete destruction. It is to be destroyed, burned, and plundered. And it's only the first city of many that are in line that have been, and let me use the Bible language, devoted to the Lord, quote unquote, for annihilation. We can't ignore the shocking reality of what's going on. At first read, it appears to be the ethnic cleansing on a massive scale. So the question is it? Did God really do it? And what should be our response to it? Well, no single point is going to suffice. In fact, I have 5 points that I want to make, and they all fit together. One builds upon the other. But even at the end of 5, some of us are going to be left going, you didn't convince me. That's okay. But what I want to do is I want to let God defend himself. So I want us to make sure that however we deal with this problem, we let the scripture speak for itself. So as we move through this message, you will see scriptures up on the screen that will hopefully support the points. So here's point number one. We mustn't envision that Canaan is a peaceful, happy place until the Israelites came along. To the contrary, both biblical and non-biblical history tells us that the Canaanite nations were evil, violent, and warlike beyond description. Just Google it. Google ancient Canaanite practices. It won't be stuff you will ever want your children to read. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. This is very important. It appears that even if God had not led Israel into the land of Canaan, that these Canaanite nations would have experienced the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. And observe also that God commands their destruction not on the basis of ethnicity. That would be the first thing I would tell my professor, but on the basis of evil. Look at Leviticus 18:25. The Lord says, even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. That is a very graphic way of describing what we call the conquest. The land vomited out its inhabitants. The Lord goes on to say in Deuteronomy 12, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. Now, our tendency could be to think of these Canaanite people groups as really wonderful folk. Gentle farmers, sheep herders, keeping to themselves. In their spare time, they're weaving baskets, and they're raising their kids to be good citizens. On the contrary, those Canaanite children who managed to escape the fire of their parents' gods would be raised with an ideology of abject evil. So the first point is important. We mustn't envision Canaan as a peaceful, happy place until the Israelites came along. Point two, the God of the Bible detests violence. In fact, the Bible begins with God being brokenhearted over the murder of Abel and angered over the violent wickedness of the human race. God's character is not to destroy, it's to create. He creates life and preserves life and protects life. In fact, it is God who commanded us, "Thou shalt not kill." So why then does a God who hates violence appear to practice it in the book of Joshua? Number three, God commands extermination because of idolatry and idolatry's destructive consequences for the whole world. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 20. "However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things that they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." This was one of the great dangers of marrying an unbeliever in these ancient days. The danger of intermarrying with idol worshippers meant that Israel would lose their own missional distinctiveness. They would lose their divine purpose. They would lose their very essence for God putting them there in the first place. And so he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Now, this is not only an important text, it's a troubling one. Did you catch that Israel was chosen by God among all the nations of the world to be his treasured possession? We could get the idea that God said, "Okay, I'm going to choose you guys. You're mine. Now, let's remove all these other nations so that you can build a lovely home on the Mediterranean." As if a happy life, a safe life, is all God had intended for the Israelites. We know better than that. A year ago, we spent 4 months on this subject. What is the mission of God for the world? What is God's mission through Israel, through Jesus, and through the church? And what we've seen in Scripture so far is that Israel's role as God's treasured possession was to be a light not only to the nations immediately around them, but to the entire world. Israel was there to show the world God's unique way of life, his nonviolent way of life. And ultimately, it was to gift the world with a Messiah whose kingdom would ultimately bring an end to violence and wickedness. But if you're listening carefully to this, the question still haunts us. Couldn't God maintain Israel's holiness without destroying their immediate enemies? Our modern response to this is, "Come on, God, why couldn't you just be a bit more flexible? Why couldn't you allow for a bit of missionary dating? And why couldn't you just let Israel coexist with these other nations the way we coexist with people of other religious faiths? After all, I've got a Muslim person on one side of me and a Buddhist person on the other side, and I've got a New Ager across the street. We're getting along just fine." This is a different day than 3,500 years ago. The answer to the question is, if God simply allowed these nations to coexist with Israel, they would have completely destroyed Israel as they were already doing to one another. You see, God, at the right time, either completely destroys evil or he turns his back to it and allows evil to run its natural course. And what happens if evil is allowed to run its natural course? Unrestrained horror for the entire world. So the act of extermination was as much an act of grace for the world as it was an act of judgment on the Canaanites. Which leads us to number four. Even in his judgment, God is patient, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Now, a number of years ago, I was really struggling with this subject. We had not dealt with it in Bible college. And a book by the late Francis Schaeffer really helped to bring some light to me. The idea of God sort of marching into Palestine with the Israelites and destroying all of its inhabitants for the sake of favored Israel was troubling, to say the least. And it was easy for me to simply assume that God simply moved into an area, destroyed everybody who he wanted to destroy willy-nilly, and that it really didn't affect him emotionally at all. But the fact is, the Bible says it does affect God emotionally. The God who gave us Jesus is not a calloused, capricious deity. The Bible says God doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. And as Stephen Williams said, if God commands what he abhors, he does so with a heavy heart. It was ultimately Genesis 15:16 that helped me see God's long-suffering with the people that he ultimately destroyed through Israel. And here's the verse. This is God speaking to Abraham hundreds of years before Joshua. In the fourth generation, your descendants, Abraham, will come back here, speaking of the land of Canaan. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Did you see that? The sin of the Amorites, or the Canaanite peoples, has not yet reached its full measure. Now imagine holding a cup, and water is dripping into that cup very, very slowly. For hundreds of years, the cup is being filled up. The water represents the accumulative evil of the Amalekite peoples. Gradually, as the evil rises, it gets closer and closer to the brim of the cup where it's about to spill over. This is a picture of mankind or humankind in our revolt against God. And God, who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, waits and waits and waits for 400 years. He waited for the Amalekites to turn, and they didn't. And when the possibility of man's turning back is exhausted, then and only then, does he say what he said when he destroyed the world with the flood? Quote, my spirit will no longer contend with man forever. And he does the right thing by removing them from the face of the earth. But it breaks his heart to do it. And here's the turning point in the sermon, and for some of you, this could not come soon enough. Number five. While God's holy character demands the punishment of the wicked for the good of the world and his own glory, his merciful character extends salvation to anybody willing to receive it. Now, did you notice that when God destroyed the whole world in a flood, he didn't kill everybody? He saved those willing to get on the boat. And when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, he didn't destroy everybody. He saved the one family willing to listen to the warning and leave. And so it is with the book of Joshua. Not all the Canaanites are destroyed. In fact, as we move our way through the book, we meet one Canaanite after another who are somehow becoming a part of the commonwealth of Israel. And our text that we read today is a perfect example. As Jericho, the city, is earmarked for complete destruction and deserving every bit of it based on what we've just read, the question is, does God possess any love and affection for those people he's about to destroy? Yes, evidenced in the two missionaries that Joshua sends in to harvest the ripe fruit before the destruction. Now you say, two missionaries, you mean the two spies? Well, they were terrible spies. If you want to be clandestine spies, don't stay in a brothel your first night, right? David Howard said their stealth was singularly ineffective. The very first night, the king heard through the rumor mill that there were Israelites staying with Rahab the prostitute. But as we read the story, we can see that the spies' main purpose is not to measure the width of the walls to see how hard they need to pray or fight. No, their purpose was to establish a relationship of purity with a woman who didn't know a whole lot about that. It was to establish a friendship with a woman who needed and wanted rescuing and was willing to put her faith in Jehovah. Rahab tells us something about what's going on all over the world. God is presently and has always been revealing himself to the nations. Look at verse 4 to 11 again. This is just amazing. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you." Verse 10 is staggering. "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt." Now, Rahab, did you happen to read your National Post on your iPhone and find that out? How in the world would an ancient prostitute living in a walled city find out what God had done 40 years earlier? This is like God. His word spreads. His word shall not return void. She said that the entire country knew about the Exodus. The entire country knew that just a couple years ago, Israel had destroyed the two kings on the east side of the Jordan. And then she says, verse 11, "When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you." Now you'd think, great, the whole city of Jericho should be destined to get saved. No. Just because God reveals himself, reveals his power and his grace, doesn't mean that people simply want to turn to him if they're bent on going their own way. And then she concludes her little message by saying, "For the Lord, for Yahweh, your God, is God in heaven above and God on earth below." Wow, that's quite the theology. In other words, your God is by far the best God in the pantheon of gods in Canaan. This is incredible. How did Rahab know this? Well, somehow God, who loves to reveal himself to Eastern stargazers, also revealed his great power to the people living in Jericho. Only the people in Jericho had way more revelation than the wise man had. Rahab's theological knowledge is impressive. So what's the point? Out of all Jericho, there was one person willing to repent and believe. The whole city, she says, knew about God. The whole city knew about the Exodus. The whole city knew about the Lord's power. And the whole city and country was shaking in fear. But only one woman, and a very unlikely one, was willing to choose to trust this Lord over the gods of Jericho. All that was needed was a couple missionaries to go in and finish the job. So do you see the gospel here? God is throwing a life raft to anybody in Jericho willing to jump on. And he's not just targeting all the good people with a squeaky clean record. God knows Rahab was anything but squeaky clean. But this graphic and disturbing time in history also helps us to understand and appreciate what is happening at the center point in history, where Jesus Christ, God's Son, willingly died on the cross. As Jesus is crucified between two thieves, two criminals, a truly amazing thing is happening. Jesus is choosing to take the punishment that we all deserve upon himself instead. For all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has gone our own rebellious way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So unless we see that every one of us deserves the same fate as the ancient Canaanites, there'll be no reason for any of us to become Christians. There'll be no reason to place our faith in Christ, our sin bearer, at all. So why won't God punish us the same way he punished the people in Jericho? Because he punished his innocent son Jesus instead. And like Rahab, we've chosen to place our faith in him and in him alone. Now, I can't help but look at the Rahab story and see a foreshadowing of the cross. Do you see it? For what does Rahab do to identify herself as a person of Yahweh or Jehovah? What sign does she hang in her window that will spare her from the same deserved fate as her neighbors? And how will the Israelites identify her as being different? There will be red on her house. The Israelites will come to Jericho and they will see one house marked with red, with scarlet, a scarlet cord hanging from her window. Isn't this reminiscent of Passover? When God said, I want you to apply the red of the blood of the sacrificial lamb to your house, and when I see the blood applied to your doors, the death angel will pass over you. Don't you think this is why the two missionaries said, make sure all of your family is inside your house marked with red, or their blood will not be in our hands? There is a scarlet thread running through the entire Bible. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus Christ shed his blood for us so that we would not receive what we do deserve. That's called mercy. And we would receive what we don't deserve. That's called grace. We're just about ready to land this plane, but there's one more really important thing we have to talk about. There is still so much confusion in the church about the apparent difference between the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New Testament. We hear people saying things like, oh, the God of the Old Testament is so stern and punitive, but Jesus, oh, I love him. He's gentle and kind and gracious. I prefer him over the God of the Old Testament any day. We really don't know what we're talking about when we talk like that. Because Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. When God destroyed the whole world in a flood, who do you think pulled the trigger? Jesus executed the Father's will in destroying the world. And he did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. When Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly destroyed by fire and brimstone, was it not the pre-incarnate Jesus who executed the Father's plan? And when Joshua marched into Canaan, destroying all of its inhabitants, was it not Jesus who identified himself in chapter 5 to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's army? To somehow separate Jesus from the God of the Old Testament is a very dangerous thing to do because it creates two false gods. It creates the false God of the Old Testament, who is the, quote, holy God of judgment, and it creates the false God of the New Testament, who is the loving God of grace. Neither of those gods exist. There is one God, and he is both the holy God of judgment and the loving God of grace. And Jesus himself is the perfect representative of that God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. The writer to Hebrews said that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Paul said to the Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But here's where the confusion lies. You say, okay, I get that and I understand it, but we don't see Jesus riding into Jerusalem with military force to destroy the Romans the way we see Joshua riding into Jericho to destroy the Amalekites. No, we don't. Jesus came riding a donkey. He came in humility. He came in weakness. Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek. Jesus taught us to pray for our persecutors and to bless, not to destroy our enemies. And his primary method of saving us was to let the evil of the world do its violent best and nail its creator to a cross. John tells us, for Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the saving method of Jesus was unmistakably nonviolent. Isaiah said he did not even raise his voice in the streets, nor did he snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. Jesus came to the earth as the suffering servant. Now here's a very important question. Where did Jesus get this nature from? Where did Jesus get his gracious, gentle, loving, kind nature from? He got it from his Father. The scripture says the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father's nature is the exact same as the Son's nature. But there's one big difference, you say. We don't see Jesus using violent judgment to destroy his enemies like in the Old Testament. No. Not now. Not yet. You see, we are still living in the day of opportunity. The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached full measure. The gospel is still being proclaimed throughout the whole world. But beloved, don't keep your head in the sand on this one. A day is coming, and Jesus, our gentle shepherd, will come a second time wearing another one of his hats. Listen to what he said. Matthew 24, at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And in one of the last chapters in the Bible, it says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Church family, the lion and the lamb are the same person. The one who gave up his life for us on the cross is the one who will come and destroy his enemies in the greatest war the world has ever known. Joshua chapter 2, 3, and 4 will look like child's play compared to the war that will take place in the book of Revelation that is yet to come. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But there's one thing that is also certain for us. Today is the day of salvation for us. Do not harden your hearts as they did in the book of Joshua. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Rahab was saved. We can be saved too. But like Rahab, we must come under the blood. For her, it was the blood that was yet future. For us, it's the blood that is 2,000 years past. And so I urge you today, friend, if you have never heard anything like this before, open your heart to this Jesus. He is the God of the universe. He created you. You went your own rebellious way, but he came in the person of the historical Jesus and not only lived the life that you would never live, but he died on the cross to pay the full penalty for your sins. He did not stay dead. He rose again from the dead, and now through his Holy Spirit, he's knocking on your heart's door, and he's saying your name, and he's saying, "It is for this reason I came. I came to save you, to forgive you, to reconcile you to the Father. I have come to make you the very best version of yourself. Open your heart. Let me in." And if you do, he will do everything he's promised to do. Because book of Joshua notwithstanding, he is a good God, holy, just. He does everything well, and he'll do you well if you put your trust in him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray about it. There might be some folks here this morning, and your heart is racing right now. By the Holy Spirit, you're recognizing that you have been in the presence of truth. That Christ is here by the Holy Spirit, and he has just spoken to you through the Bible. Well, it's response time. And if you don't have enough information, it's good to count the cost, to study more, to recognize what is involved in becoming a Christ follower, because everything is involved. But it could be that you already have sufficient knowledge and you have been putting off the most important decision of your life. And this morning, in quite graphic terms through this book of Joshua, the Lord has graciously drawn a line in the sand, and he's on the other side of the line, and he's saying, "Come on, step across, put your hand in mine, trust me to forgive you. I bore your sin for you, and I know your life better than you do. Come on, follow me. Yes, it's going to cost you everything, but it's worth it." And so if you are in that place where you would like to be at peace with God, you can right now. You can simply respond to him the best way you know how, with your heart. And the words you use don't matter as much as what your heart is truthfully saying to him. And if you'd like to take that first step of becoming a follower of Jesus, you could simply pray this little prayer. You could use my words as yours. "Dear Jesus, today I realize that I am more sinful than I ever imagined, and yet more loved than I could ever dream. Thank you for coming into this world for me and dying in my place. And I want to respond in faith today to you. So I open up my heart and I ask you to come and change my heart. I cannot live the life that you want me to live on my own steam. And I certainly can't get into heaven on my own merit. So forgive me and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. From this moment forward, I choose to put my trust in you. I am now under the blood. And Lord, for all who have prayed that prayer with me, we pray that you would give them the courage to tell somebody before the day is over what they have decided to do. Lord, we still have some questions about the text. And I pray that you would continue to open our spiritual eyes that we might learn more and more about your good character, even when we don't understand. But this, Lord, we do appreciate that you have not only given us your word, but you've given us the bread and the wine. And so we say, thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you for coming and dying in our place. And Holy Spirit, we welcome you now to take these sacraments and to bless our lives through them as we remember Jesus and what he did for us. For on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many. For the forgiveness of sins, drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Now, we probably have some guests that are here today because of the baptism. Some of you may already be Christians. You're followers of Jesus, and so you will understand what communion means. If some of you are new to this and you were brave enough to sit through the whole sermon, hats off to you. But you may be wondering about your involvement in coming forward and taking communion. If you're still searching and you haven't made a decision to follow Jesus, please don't come and receive communion. This is kind of a family meal, and you are welcome to watch and learn. If you prayed with me to receive Jesus and you've responded in faith, come. We welcome you to the table. It's okay to come. It's okay to stay in your seat. Both are really good options. And then if you'd like somebody to pray for you briefly, there will be two people at the front in the corner and two people in the back. We would love to share your burden with you in prayer. So let's celebrate all that the Lord has done for us as we now take communion. Servers and prayers, you can come.